after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we're not going to look at the usual things that you typically look at in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to take a look there at the end where we see all the results. We will make mention of it. But I want to take a look at some other things in this that just kind of talk about the message that Peter preached during this time. And I want you to see how the message that Peter preached is very similar to those that we preach today. We need to understand and realize that if we get away from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, then basically we have gotten away from the very essence of what the Bible stands for and all that Jesus Christ stands for. Though we need to preach the full gospel, the whole gospel, we understand that, the whole counsel of God, I understand that, and I get that we have to get all that in there, but it all has a foundation built around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we see this picture painted here, when we see this message that Peter preaches, that's what we find is a message about who Jesus is, a message that talks about the fact that he died and was buried and resurrected, and we see that, and that folks can trust him and come to know him as their Lord and Savior. Now, 7 weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Peter takes this opportunity at a celebration known as Pentecost to preach Jesus to a multitude of people. We'll talk about this, give you a kind of a lengthy introduction, because I want you to kind of get an understanding of what's taking place there in Jerusalem at this particular time. Pentecost was a feast that took place 50 days after the beginning of Passover. All right, it was 7 weeks, and then the very next day, they would celebrate Pentecost. It was an agricultural feast. Just about, by the way, all the feasts of Israel all kind of revolved around their agriculture and, you know, the time of planting and the time of harvesting and all those kinds of things. Pentecost, we don't typically see that name in the Old Testament. We see it in the New. But in the Old Testament, what we find is the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. These are Pentecost. That's what we're talking about. This is what they've come together to celebrate. So when you're reading there in Leviticus and in Exodus about those particular feasts, imagine that during the time of the early church, we find that Peter gets up and preaches at a time where people have come together to celebrate those very feasts. I think it's a little bit ironic when we look at this, because they're celebrating what's also known as the Feast of First Fruits. And as he celebrates this, as they're celebrating this, Peter takes that opportunity to preach to them about Jesus, the first fruit of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What we find is that he resurrected and goes to heaven, and he's the first to do that. I don't want to get into a long history of that, but there's never been a person to enter the gates of heaven until Jesus Christ entered in. Until he entered in with our sacrifice. And so that's the picture that we're seeing painted in all of that. Another interesting thought about this, just to kind of throw this in, is that although this festival has no ties whatsoever to the giving of the law, the giving of the law was at a time, the same time as this. Now, the Talmud actually ties them in together, but we don't see anything in Scripture that ties the two together, other than this one interesting fact. If you remember, the time of the giving of the law, there were 3,000 people that lost their lives. God took their lives at the giving of the law. But what we find here is at this Feast of First Fruits, at this time of Pentecost, and at the preaching that took place at the very same time, we see 3,000 people saved by the grace of God. And just kind of neat how those numbers correspond, even though there's no real tie, it just happens to be at the same time. One last thought is for you to get kind of a picture of how all this is going down, because the people in the streets that day had no idea they were coming to a church service. I heard a guy preach one time. He was talking about how it was an amazing thing that they had all these people come and attend this church service. Well, that wasn't the way it went down. They weren't attending a church service, at least not to their knowledge. They were coming to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate this feast, to celebrate Pentecost. Now, keep in mind, if you know anything about your history, but the upper room basically overlooked the street, and not only did it overlook the street, but it actually overlooked the steps right into the temple. And so it was overlooking a crowd of people. And so while all these people were there to come to the temple, and the streets were crowded with this, keep in mind you've got 120 folks in that upper room who are praying, and God rains upon them with his Holy Spirit. And they get so loud that the people on the street could actually hear what's going on. They're accusing them of being drunk. And so here they are in the upper room celebrating, having a massive church service among themselves while God just blesses them to no end. And then what we find is that Peter begins to preach to the people in the street. Now, I want you to imagine this for a second. The Bible doesn't tell us this is exactly how it's done, but it tends to be a good application, and it looks like a logical explanation is, as this upper room overlooks the street, what better place to stand and to preach so that people can hear you? And so as the multitudes are in the streets getting ready to go into the temple, really no place else to go because they're there for a purpose, waiting for their turn, waiting for their opportunity to enter, we have Peter probably just step right up to the window. Just step right up and overlooking the street and overlooking these multitudes of people, begins preaching to them Jesus Christ. Well, he's already got their attention because of all the things that are going on in that upper room. People are already looking and thinking, what's happening up there? Man, something's going on. These guys, is that a big wild party? Are they drunk on wine already this early in the morning? And so here they are standing there, people staring at him, and he takes that opportunity to begin preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as he preaches to them, and then the others probably, if I had to guess, began to filter out in the crowd and that kind of thing, and became available to pass along the things that he was saying. And we know the Holy Spirit of God had gotten a hold of him, rained down the Holy Spirit of God in such a way that they began to hear him and understand him in their own language. So as he preached his language, everybody that was there, even though they were from a multitude of places, they were from scattered about, they were there and they were hearing him in their language so that they could know and hear what he had to say. So here he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ unto all these people. And there they were listening, and here they have it, hearing him in their native tongue. And he's preaching to them about Jesus Christ. And as we know, the end result is that about 3,000 of them come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior that day. Wouldn't you love to have an opportunity just like that? An opportunity to where these people didn't come expecting to hear about Jesus Christ. They didn't come expecting to hear about the Messiah. They didn't come expecting to hear anything other than just to celebrate their time of harvest, their time of first fruits, their time of Pentecost. And yet God comes on the scene. I love when God does that anyway. When he comes around when you least expect it. You know, when God just shows up. I've always enjoyed moments like that, even in my own life, where it just seems like God showed up. You know, I've had times where maybe I'm sitting in a hospital room or in a hospital waiting area, you know, because I'm there. Maybe I've prayed with somebody that's going into surgery, and I'm waiting for maybe whoever's with them to come out and chat with them for a few moments or something. And it just so happens that maybe I get an opportunity to begin talking to someone else that's there. I get to pray with them, get to share with them Jesus. And it's like, I love it when Jesus just shows up. You know, you don't always know when that's going to happen. And sometimes he doesn't show up when we think he ought to be showing up. I've been out on visitation and walk for hours at times and think, Jesus, where were you today? And then go somewhere and be somewhere where you would never expect it to happen. And he just shows up. Pentecost, Jesus showed up. And 3,000 people were saved. They weren't expecting a church service. They weren't expecting something to happen. And God just empowered that 120 on that day and began to use them and work with them. And 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So as Peter preaches the resurrection of Christ, we find some interesting things that take place here. And that's what we want to talk about. We want to just kind of walk through a few of these things and see some things that are unique to Jesus Christ that tells us death couldn't possibly win, all right? Because keep in mind, there were some of those folks that were sitting there that probably had heard of Jesus' death, but perhaps they had never really heard or knew anything of his resurrection. There might have been some there that didn't even know who Jesus was or had never even heard of Jesus. I know that seems hard for us to imagine because in our world today, it seems like everyone knows. But keep in mind that all they had was a couple of years to roam that land and to roam that area to tell them about Jesus Christ. And there may not have been everyone. There were people coming to Jerusalem from all parts of the world, literally, to be there for Pentecost. They may never have even heard about Jesus. This might have been their first encounter. This might have been their first understanding, their first hearing of who Jesus Christ is. And so at this particular time, God chooses to do something incredible. Here's some of the things that Peter began to share with them. Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Verse 22, he's saying, listen, he was sent from God. Now, he makes it very clear, you men of Israel, that most of you understand and know this. Most of you got a grip on this, even though there may be some there from scattered about who'd be going, who's he talking about? By and large, they all knew who Jesus was. By and large, they had heard the news because, quite frankly, the news had spread to a lot of folks. And so what he says is, listen, you know him as Jesus of Nazareth. You know, you're looking at this picture because there were those who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, I mean, isn't the Messiah supposed to come out of Bethlehem? Is he not supposed to dwell in Jerusalem? Is that not something that should take place? And so Nazareth didn't seem like a likely place for them. Didn't think about that. Prophets had not come out of Nazareth to their knowledge. And so they couldn't imagine him being who he said he was, for him to be who he said he was. And so what happens here is this. They come together and they hear this word from Peter, and he basically is saying, listen, there is no reason for you not to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And he's saying that by making sure they understand, listen, you know all the miracles he's done. You know of the things that have taken place, folks that have, you know, folks that have been risen, have risen from the dead, folks that have been healed from different diseases. You know of folks that have had things take place in their life that just is unimaginable. You know of the miracles he's performed, whether it be feeding of the people or whether it, you know, be something else. But what we see is that there is miracles that take place here that only God could have done. Things that could have only come from God. And so he makes sure they understand, listen, you have no excuse for not believing these things. We understand the Jews want a sign. They want some kind of a sign that says this is who you are and this is what you say. And so he says, listen, you need to understand that all of these things take place, and you understand and realize that he has to be from God. In fact, we know that because Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John proclaims and says very simply, John chapter 3 verse 2, when he came to Jesus by night, he said, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. Now, he doesn't acknowledge him as the Messiah, but he at least realized you got to be from God. I can't deny, we can't deny that you're from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So even Nicodemus said, hey, listen, all of us Pharisees, my group that I travel with, the guys that are probably the most antagonistic against all that you do, there's one thing we can't deny, that God's behind it all. That God's the one that has given you this strength and this power. Jesus had declared that his works were of the Father as well, by the way. John chapter 5, verse 36. For the works which thy Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me and the Father, that the Father hath sent me. So basically, the very miracles they had witnessed were at the hands of the great Creator himself. They acknowledged that. They knew that. Jesus proclaimed it. Nicodemus even said, we recognize it. We see it. We know it. And there were, you know, just an example of the fact that he was from God. John 1:3, we know that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we get that, and we realize who he is. And so they were a mere example of who he really is and what he could actually do. You know, we think about the miracles of God, and we read in Scripture, and we think about his healings. We think about, you know, turning the water into wine, or we think about, what, you know, feeding the 5,000. We can go on and on and on about the stuff that he did. But do you ever think about how small those things are when you talk about creation itself? I mean, he's the Creator. And I think sometimes we overlook that, and we forget those things. And so what we find is that Peter reminds them of who he is. Listen, You saw the miracles. You know the miracles. Those miracles should justify who he is. In verses 29 through 31, we find mentioned that he is after the lineage of David as well, because that was important to them. Being Jews, they knew the promise that had been made to Judah, the promise that had been made to David, and so they understand that he has to be of that lineage. And so he reminds them, because he's talking to Jews here, and it would be important to them, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. All right, they all knew that. They didn't have any problem with that. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And he's saying, who do you think David was talking about? David, who is clearly dead, who is still clearly in his grave, yet says these words, who do you think he's talking about? He's surely not talking about himself. So he's making a direct reference to the Messiah. And he said, if we take a note here, we understand and know that Jesus died. He was buried, but he resurrected. He's no longer in that grave. And so he lets them know that he fulfilled the criteria that was his regarding the fact that he was Jew of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He was called out of Egypt, lived, died, rose again, prophesied. Here he is. All of these things, as was prophesied, I should say, as was prophesied, here he is. There is absolutely no excuse to say he's not the Messiah. He has to be the Messiah. Has to be. So beyond that, the resurrection, which did indeed occur, fulfills that complete prophecy. So the whole point is, he's saying, listen, everything about who he's supposed to be is who he is. So when talking to these Jews, hanging out the window while they're standing there, getting ready to go into the temple, while they're filling up the streets, getting ready to celebrate Pentecost. And here's Peter preaching to them, hey, let me tell you something about the God you're going into the temple to worship. Let me tell you something about who Jesus is in relation to that. Let me make sure you understand that you're celebrating a feast of first fruits, and I need to tell you who that first fruit is. You need to hear about the Messiah, and you need to know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that you've come to worship. You need to get that. You need to understand that. He has come. He has been a part. He is here. And so it was important for them to be able to see that even though all that celebration had to do with agriculture and the bringing of the first fruits, it was important for them to understand and for them to see that that was but a picture even of the Messiah that they were to worship who is in Jesus Christ. So we see that picture fulfilled. He makes sure they understand that. So they were without excuse. The second thing is he was crucified according to God's will. He was crucified within God's will. In verse 23, him being delivered, and listen to this, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter wants to make sure they understand, listen, this didn't come as a shock. It didn't come as a surprise. It wasn't some obstacle that God had to overcome. God planned it this way. This is the way it was having to go down. And folks, we have to understand that. God knew when Jesus Christ came into the world that he would have to die for our sins. He came under the shadow of that cross, if you would. He knew that the only hope for our fellowship was in Jesus Christ dying for our sins, that we might be able to lay our sins on him, that he might pay the penalty for our sins. And so as we look at this, we understand and know that this is God's plan. Now, the wicked men who falsely accused Jesus, who demanded that he be crucified, who spat upon him, mocked him, railed upon him, did nothing really outside the foreknowledge of God. It pleased God, the Bible says, to bruise him. And so what we find is that Jesus came to earth with that sole intent of that very thing taking place. We've been studying on Wednesday night the book of Genesis, and I'm reminded of Joseph. And if you remember what we've been studying on Wednesday night, Joseph, whose brothers hated him and sold him into slavery. And not only did they sell him into slavery, he winds up in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife accuses him, you know, of attacking her sexually. And so he winds up in jail, even though none of those things had taken place. He's in jail for a couple of years and wondering where in the world God is in all of this, yet he stayed true to God. What we find is that he then interprets a dream for Pharaoh and winds up being in control of the entire world in the distribution of grains and such so that people can be saved. Now, the interesting thing about that is in the midst of that, he then has an opportunity to minister to his own family because they come in order to be fed. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. He ultimately winds up bringing them in, telling them who he is, bringing them to Egypt to live. And in so doing, and in all of that happening, upon finding out that Joseph was in this position and they realize, we know what we did to Joseph, he might kill us. And Joseph let them know, listen, I believe all this is in the providence of God. All these things had to happen so that you can be saved. And Joseph made that clear. Let me read some of those passages. For those of you that have not been in our Wednesday night, he says in chapter 45 of Genesis, I'm going to pick up in verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt." So what is he saying? Nothing happens outside of the knowledge of God. He's saying, listen, I understand that you guys did this and out of anger, and you did this out of malice and you know, whatever it might be, out of envy, but understand, none of this happened outside of God's knowledge. Isaiah tells us that it all took place, which Jesus had foretold as well. He tells us that these things were going to happen in Isaiah 53, long passage. I don't know if I should take the time to read it all, but I may here. Let's just do that because it's really a good passage. You know Isaiah 53, but let's hear it. This is what he says of Jesus. So we understand it's prophesied long before this happened in the life of Jesus. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearer is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You know, when you think about that, that's kind of tough to deal with. He hath put him to grief. That's God. Now, we can look at those Jews of that day and we can say, man, I'll tell you, who do they think they are yelling, crucify him? Who do they think they are putting him on that cross? Who do they think they are spitting on him? God says, whoa, 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 whoa. He says, he put him to grief. These things had to take place. These are things that God said he had to do in order to bring to us so great a salvation. And so all Peter is doing here is making sure that they understand, listen, all of these things took place. Even if you took part in that, those of you that are here for Pentecost, even if you took part in this crucifixion, you need to understand that God's a forgiving God. And you need to understand that it took place by the determinate counsel of God. You need to know that it didn't take place outside of his foreknowledge. These things had to be done. And God will forgive you. I think it's important to know that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus himself said this, by the way, in John 10:18, no man taketh it, speaking of his life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. He made it very clear. Listen, I let this happen. I let this take place. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus this, the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. No secrets. God didn't say, uh-oh, we've got a problem, we better fix it. Oh, no, this was determined long before. It's in the foreknowledge of God. This is what has to take place. This is what's going to take place. And all the way through the Bible, we see where God is building up to this. And so we understand that and we see that. Now, I want you to understand that God's foreknowledge does not absolve you from any guilt. We're still guilty of sin. These folks were still guilty of the sins that they had committed in that. Man crucified Christ. Ironically, though, that horrible sin of crucifying him is the very thing that brought to us so great a salvation. I think if there's ever anything that ought to stand as a reminder to us about how great a salvation it is, understand that it was our sin that took him to the cross. But in addition to that, it was him on the cross that absolves us of that sin and the penalty of that sin. How incredible is that? See, nothing escapes the foreknowledge of God. He knew this was the way it had to take place. The same was true in Joseph, the hatred of his brothers who had sold him into slavery. They were responsible for that, but it became that catalyst to save the whole family from famine. Responsible, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But it's that crucifixion that is the catalyst for bringing us unto salvation. That's who we are. He then takes it this far. He takes it to this. He was raised by God's power. In verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You know, the agnostic and the atheist, they might cry out that the resurrection just cannot be so. It's contrary to nature. It defies natural law. It's a lie dreamed up by his apostles. And they stole the body away from the tomb. That's the things that they might say. But God takes up the same argument. Because God hath raised him up. He says, because it is not possible that he should be holding of it. He takes up the same argument and says, you know what? As much as you think it's not possible for him to raise up and be resurrected, you need also to look at this. He is God. He is perfect. He is dying for your sins. It's not possible for the grave to hold him. As much as you might think it's not possible for him to rise up out of the grave, I'm here to tell you it's not possible for the grave to hold him. All the things that God created cannot overtake God. Keep in mind, he's the creator. And so what we find is he uses that same argument to say the very things that you say have to hold him are the very arguments I say that they can't hold him. And we need to see that. We need to realize that nature itself can't hold us. You know, there's going to be a day when people look at us and they say, you know what, people die, they die. You're gone, you're dead. And what God says is it's not possible that nature itself to rebel against God. When God calls us out, we're coming out. When God called Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus came up out of the grave. When God told the storms to cease, the storms ceased. And you know, when you think about the miracles, and I've shared this before, you got to think about this. When God turned the water into wine, when Jesus turned the water into wine, understand this, that he broke every law of nature to do that. How's that? I'll tell you. He took the water, and without ever growing the grapes, without ever planting the seed, without ever harvesting them, without ever doing any of the work, he just simply made it happen. He just bypassed the whole process of nature and said, let this water be wine. So when we think about it, what we're doing is this, is we're saying, listen, God created these things. If he can create something from nothing, surely he can take the things that he has created and make them to be whatever he wants them to be. And quite frankly, death cannot hold him. He's in control. He's in charge of such things. And so when we look at this picture, God's power is just too great. So when the atheist says it's not possible that he could raise up from the grave, we have the same argument. it's not possible that the grave can hold him. And it's not possible that anything that God created can withstand the Creator himself. Death could not possibly hold Christ. By the way, the wages of sin is death. And though Jesus died for our sins, bore our sins upon him, he became sin for us. He himself was innocent. But know this. How can death hold life? Jesus says, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is Jesus that overcomes death, and Jesus alone. He is the life. Death cannot overpower that life. That's why Paul wrote, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He knows who Jesus is. He knows what Jesus is capable of. He knows what can be accomplished in Jesus Christ. That's why we can look for that blessing that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with hope and with confidence. The grave's not going to hold me. The grave's not going to hold you. Understand and know there is life in Jesus Christ. And he being the first fruit and resurrecting, we understand and know that he did that, he can do that with us. Folks, I got to tell you, when I look at a lot of these folks who claim to be gods and people who have worshiped them as gods and they're still in the grave, not much of a god. Don't promise me life when you can't even grant to yourself that same life. Jesus Christ resurrected. Proof positive, I'm going to resurrect. Proof positive that the promises he made are real. Proof positive that when he makes a promise, they ain't nothing. I know it's double negative, and I know I ought not be using ain't, but they ain't nothing that's going to hold him. You see, he's life. He's life. And so all Peter is doing is preaching that message to these people so that they might understand and know they didn't come there looking for a church service. They didn't come there expecting to hear about the Messiah. They just thought they were going to go through their ritual, celebrate their feast, but God had a different plan for them. And in God's plan, they heard about salvation, and 3,000 of them took advantage of that. 3,000 of them believed that, trusted that, welcomed him into their life. And that's why we can look for that blessed coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the same reason they could do that is because they came to realize that the only hope that they could have was in him. Peter had walked with Christ, watched him die, witnessed his resurrection, and now he wanted to share that wonderful thing with those that were there. You know, that didn't happen until he had the power of the Holy Spirit of God. In that upper room, the Holy Spirit fell on those 120. Peter steps up and begins to preach the gospel to that group of folks. Have any of y'all ever done street preaching? I know Butch probably has. Jim has. I got to tell you, one of the hardest things I've ever done is street preaching. Because you think people aren't listening. And it's a hard thing to do, to stand up there and preach while people are just walking by, staring at you, looking at you, and acting like you don't even exist. It's a tough challenge. It really is. I can't imagine. He just stepped up there that day to a group of very religious people. They've come from all over the world to celebrate their Pentecost and tells them about the Messiah. Tells them about the only hope they can have in Jesus Christ. Folks, I got to tell you, it would be nothing short of God's power that 3,000 people were saved. Amen. Nothing short. For those people to receive him and to trust him into their life, nothing short of God's power in their life for them to receive that. Folks, when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have an assurance today that they didn't have until that day. And that is that God can convict by his Holy Spirit. That God can move in their hearts and move in their lives. By the way, I believe with all my heart. People say, how do you know when a person is ready to receive Christ? I'm going to tell you this. God moves in many ways. But every time the church shares the gospel of Jesus Christ, the bride says, come, God is in it. Say, is that person ready to receive the gospel? If we shared it, he better be ready. God will work and move. If the word of God is preached, I don't care who you are, if the word of God is shared, then they have an opportunity to be saved. I believe that. Sometimes we'll knock on a door and it seems like, you know, those folks don't want to hear it at all. And there's other times when It sounds like they really want to hear it. But I got to tell you, I have to believe that every time that gospel is shared, that God is moving in hearts and moving in lives. And I believe that. He tells us that when we share that word, that they have the opportunity to respond in faith. When Peter preached to those multitudes, I have no idea how many people was there. But when he preached to them, he trusted that God was going to move on the hearts and the lives of people. And he trusted them into the hands of God, and 3,000 people were saved. Folks, the reason for that is because we serve a God who's not dead. We serve a God who is alive, who's dead, buried, resurrected, all for us. That's who we serve. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. When we look at this picture, understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely and totally essential. We cannot have salvation without his death. We cannot have salvation without him taking upon himself our sins. We cannot have salvation without his resurrection. It takes it all. He died for us, took upon himself our sins, died for us, and then resurrected that we might see and know the life that we can have in him. Folks, understand and know, we have a message that can change lives. Man, we need to be willing to preach that. Death can't win when we're preaching about the life. And we need to know that and realize that. Dear Father, I pray that you help us to understand how powerful that message really is, how important it is, and that we might understand how your Holy Spirit can work and move in people's lives to such a degree, Lord, that it can change them for an eternity. That you can wash them, cleanse them, Lord, that they might be yours forever. Lord, thank you for loving us and caring for us, that we might have that relationship with you, that we might know you and trust you, giving us the ability to have that faith. Thank you. Father, I pray that we'll go out from here with such a desire and passion for sharing the gospel, Lord, that we'll see people saved. Lord, thank you for all you do. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please stand if you would. Page